And we're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, just teaching right through. It's expository teaching that we mostly do here, and probably this might not be a chapter that somebody would just automatically pick if they were going to preach a topical sermon, but that's the neat thing about teaching and preaching right through the Word of God, that we get a chance to look at everything. Let's stand together, and we'll read this, Matthew 12, in the first 14 verses. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. And he began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And when the disciples saw this, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered into the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy or compassion, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "If any one of you has a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Lord, just bless your word this morning. We lift up each person in this fellowship, many that are on vacation or traveling today, some that are sick. We just lift each one to your loving care. And those that are here that are struggling, Lord, encourage each and every heart. And anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, just call them today to yourself. And so, Lord, we lift up your word, and we pray for the whole body of Christ everywhere, that people would be encouraged today, wherever they're at, whatever country or nation, as they honor and worship you. We pray your blessing upon this time. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't know if you've ever known what it's like to be burdened. A friend of mine, probably most of you know what it's like to be weighed down with stuff. Sometimes the pressure gets really more than we can bear when we've got too many things. You know, some people thrive on, you know, unless they have their hands in four or five pies at once, they're bored. But other people, two or three things are overwhelming, and that's probably where many of us are at. To be burdened, to be laid down, heavy laden. A friend of mine was walking along the streets of a very poor part of Seattle. He was up on Beacon Hill and walking through a lot of neighborhoods where people receive government assistance for just their livelihood, and along the way on the sidewalk, place that he didn't normally frequent, was a boy of about 8 or 9 years old. And that boy was sitting there with tears streaming down his face. And so my friend stopped to see what the problem was. My friend had a compassionate heart, and so he walked over to the boy and he said, "What's the matter?" And he noticed at that time that there was a great big sack of groceries, canned goods, different things. And he realized that this boy's mother had sent him with a list down to the local corner store about maybe 8 or 10 blocks away. And the boy got the groceries, and partway home he realized that the sack was too heavy and he couldn't carry it any farther. And so when my friend asked him what was the matter, the only words this young boy could say was, "It's too heavy. It's too heavy." And so my friend picked up the sack and he carried it with the boy the rest of the way home and helped him out and invited him to Sunday school at that time as well. Well, when we look at this passage that we've just read, we get to the first verse, and it says, at that time. And so I believe that that's a key to understanding this whole passage. Why would it begin with "at that time"? And what was the time that all of this happens? We've got several things we'll look at today as you ponder that question. But one is, we're going to look at the contrast, and we're going to look at the charge, and we're going to look at the appeal, and we're going to look at the verdict, and we're going to look at the proof. And we're going to look at it that way. So we're going to start with the contrast. At that time, I believe, ties in with what was in the previous chapter. And particularly the words that Jesus said at the very end, where he says, "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden," or laden down with care, "and I will give you rest, for my yoke, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We saw a few chapters back in chapter 9 that Jesus looked at the multitudes and he had compassion on them. It says, because they were harassed and helpless. It's the idea of being beaten down and downtrodden. They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And it says at that time, Jesus had compassion on them. Later on in Matthew chapter 23, he's talking about the burdens that the Pharisees, these heavy weights, put on the common people, these sheep that were harassed and beaten down and burdened. And he says, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. In Acts 15, Peter says, why do we tempt the Holy Ghost and put a yoke on the neck of these Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? The traditions that the Pharisees had brought in and put on top of the law itself became a grievous pain in the neck, difficult burden for any of the people to live by. They had all kinds of rules and regulations, and that's why Jesus said, you make the Word of God of none effect by your traditions. When it came to the Sabbath laws, we know from Mark's Gospel that Jesus said the Sabbath was originally intended for man's benefit and not man for the Sabbath. It was never meant to be a burden on the people. It was meant to be something that was a rest and a day of relaxation for the people of the Jewish nation. But these Pharisees had come along and they had made all kinds of rules about the Sabbath. They said, you can only Since you can't work on the Sabbath, we don't know how far work is, but you can only walk 3,000 feet on the Sabbath. And if you're a woman, you can't look in the mirror because you might see something that you need to fix. Maybe for some people it would be a gray hair they wanted to pull out. And so that would be work. And so you couldn't even look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. You couldn't take a bath because the water might spill onto the floor, and that would be washing the floor. You couldn't lift anything that was heavier, according to the rules that they made, than a dried fig. Now, they had certain exceptions. If you carried things in two hands, you could carry something more than you could if you just had it in one hand. And if you had something in one hand, you could toss it up, and that was okay, but you couldn't catch it with the other hand. You get the picture. There were all kinds of grievous burdens in the Talmud. There was 24 chapters of rules and regulations that became a burden, that became bondage, that became something heavy to put on the people. No wonder they were beaten down like sheep without a shepherd, harassed by these false shepherds who had brought in religious traditions that only put people in bondage. And so that's the contrast at that time. Ties back into verses 28 through 30 in chapter 11. Jesus' call to those who were burdened, those who had been under the law of the old wineskins. We said before the wineskins weren't necessarily just the law, but they were the traditions and everything that made the law of none effect, that were cracked and worn out and broken and proved absolutely useless and only brought bondage. That's why Paul could write later, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," he writes to the Galatians, "wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't go back and be entangled again in a yoke of bondage." So here's rest that Jesus offers through a personal relationship with Him. And here's bondage that the Pharisees wanted to keep insisting on, that made people's lives miserable, drudgery, burdensome, a pain to just live day to day under that old system, that Jesus came and through the work of the cross to set people free from. So it's helpful to see that contrast. Secondly, the charge. In verses 1 through 3, at that time, Jesus and His disciples are going through the grain fields, and it is the Sabbath day. And those disciples, as they're walking along the paths to different places, went through often the different fields. They didn't have just big roads way around or highways. You would go through people's fields to get from point A to point B, walking along a trail, and so they would slip their hands into the grain, which was perfectly lawful to do. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 35 said that they had total freedom to do that. That was a provision that was made. But by doing that, the Pharisees looked at it three ways. They said, okay, these people are harvesting by picking the grain. And then in Luke, it tells us, in a parallel passage to this, they rubbed it together with their hands. That would be considered by the Pharisees threshing. They're separating the kernels of the wheat from the chaff. That's work. Now, the Old Testament did say on the Sabbath that you weren't to put a sickle to the grain. You weren't to go out and do a harvest. It had nothing to do with rubbing a little bit of grain together in your hands. And yet the Pharisees, who wanted to put grievous burdens and they themselves not lift a little finger, are saying, that's threshing. And then they would pick the grain and blow the chaff off, and they would say, that's winnowing. You're separating it and blowing away the chaff so that you can eat it. And they would have rather seen Jesus' disciples go hungry than to break their burdensome little traditions that they controlled the common people by. The Pharisees were control freaks. Everything was procedure and protocol. Jesus came as a life-giving spirit. He came as one who brought life through a personal relationship with himself. It wasn't religion. It wasn't rules. He's calling, come unto me. That's personal. All you who are burdened. And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. Get next to me and learn of me. The idea of discipleship is that word. Learn of me and come alongside, and I'll show you. In those days, an experienced ox would get in the yoke with an inexperienced ox, and the experienced ox would pull the load, and teach the other ox how to plow. And that's what Jesus is calling to. It's too bad. It's a shame as Christians to be in the yoke by yourself. That is burdensome. But to be yoked with Jesus, that is what makes it light. That's what makes it rest. He does the work, and we just go alongside and enjoy fellowship with him. Well, the charge was, they're picking grain on the Sabbath. Just a word about the Sabbath to help understand this. We do read in Genesis that God made man, and he made everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. But we never read that God ever told Adam to rest on the Sabbath day. He never told Noah to rest on the Sabbath day. And he never told Abraham to rest on the Sabbath day. As far as we know from Scripture, the only people who were ever told to keep the Sabbath, and it was a special covenant relationship, were the Jews. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments were given. And those Ten Commandments were different, for the most part, from the ceremonial law and the civil law. We could break up all of the law that was given by God in the Old Testament to Moses in those three aspects. There were civil laws, things that they had to carry out in relationship to the nation and the people around them. There were ceremonial laws, and those were rituals that they went through that were a picture of something to come. Shadows and types of the service in the tabernacle and all the riches that spoke of redemption, that spoke of a Messiah coming, spoke of a fulfillment to the promise that was made to Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And all those Old Testament rituals spoke of Jesus. That's why Jesus could say, search the Scriptures, they are they which testify of me. They were different aspects of the redemptive work of Christ. Just read the book of Leviticus and see all of those offerings, all ceremonial things and washings that they went through. And then there were not only civil laws and ceremonial laws, but there were moral laws. Moral laws were what the Ten Commandments were primarily made of. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All of those laws have never changed. In one sense, they still are true today as they were when Jesus gave them. As Christians, we're not under the law. That's not what saves us. That's not what we live by. But God's law has not changed. I know that in Christ, we're dead to the law and we're alive unto righteousness. But the moral laws are still true. Thou shalt not kill. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. So on. Those are all things. And so, to not lose you in this, 9 of the 10 commandments were moral laws. And all 9 of those are repeated in one sense or another in the New Testament. There's only 1 of the 10 commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament. And that was a ceremonial law, civil and ceremonial in one sense, the law, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Something that was special and unique, okay? And so we find out that what did the Sabbath speak of? It spoke of a rest that was to come. 1,000 years after the law was given to Moses in Psalms, I think it's 95, David says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. It wasn't the Sabbath. It was a future rest. that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If we look at Colossians 2:16, very important verse in understanding this. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. In other words, the Sabbath was just a shadow or a picture of something that was to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Jesus was there. He was the Messiah. He was the one that the Sabbath spoke of and represented, the rest that we have in the work of redemption that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And yet these religious burden placers, the Pharisees, these hypocrites, as Jesus called them in another place, these false shepherds that left the sheep burdened down, Jesus is saying, come to me. Here, they're looking and watching the disciples go through the field. What are they doing out in the field on the Sabbath day? I thought that by their traditions, they weren't even supposed to go 300 feet. More than 3,000 feet, I'm sorry. And so, what are they doing? They're out there following, watching. Those disciples are picking grain. And so, they immediately want to make a case out of it. And so, that's the charge. Verse 3. Haven't you, he says, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. That's actually verse 2. How does Jesus address these charges? What does he appeal to? In verse 4, or verse 3, he starts off, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered into the house of God. He and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. He takes them all the way back to this time when David was in rejection. He was with his followers running from Saul, who was a king that didn't even rightfully still belong on the throne in one sense. David was God's true anointed. He shows up at the what it would have been still the tabernacle, because the temple wasn't built yet. And he asks the priest, is there anything to eat? And they said, all we have is the showbread. It was bread that was put out on display on a big table to show God's fellowship with man. According to the law, they were told to take 12 loaves and bake those loaves and put them out on this table, and they were there a week. Sometimes you get bargains called day-old bread. The priests in those times ate week-old bread, because these were huge loaves. You wonder how David and all his men were fed. They say that these loaves, typically, it took about 6.5 pounds of flour to bake one of these loaves. So these are pretty gigantic loaves, and they would put 12 of them out there on this big table, and it was a sign of the fellowship between God and his people, and it was a display, each one of those representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And David shows up hungry, and he comes in and he says to the priest, do you got anything to eat? And he says, we only have the showbread. But they give it to David anyway, because his men are hungry, and he feeds them. And so David and his men ate that. Now that has puzzled some people. How could this guy eat food that wasn't lawful to eat? How would that happen? Well, what Jesus is showing here is that human need supersedes ceremonial law. Human need. The law was given to be a picture of something. It was never meant to starve people. It was never meant to be a burden. And in the case of somebody hungry, like this King David, who was one of their heroes, and Jesus says, haven't you ever read about David? I mean, he picks one of their greatest heroes. And he says, look what he did. He was a king with his companions in rejection, and he was hungry, and he ate this bread that, according to Old Testament law, was only for the priests. But an exception was made for human need. And Jesus takes this remote passage out of the scriptures and uses that. He's showing that the law was never made to be some rigid thing, the ceremonial law, that is, that would keep people in bondage. But these ceremonies could be superseded if there was a human need. It's okay to suspend the ceremonial law when it comes to sustaining life. That's the principle. Legalism always results in a lack of common sense. Just let them starve because we got this ceremonial law that we have to uphold. That's what some people would do. In the days of Judas Maccabees and the rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes, some of those guys were so caught up in the tradition at that time that there were a bunch of Judas Maccabeus' men up in a cave. And Antiochus just waited until the Sabbath. And he went up there. This is true. It happened about 164, 165 BC. He went up there and they slaughtered 1,000 people because none of these people would even lift a finger because it was the Sabbath and they were afraid to pick up a spear because the traditions had already become so great that 1,000 people, women and children included, mostly men, died in that assault because they were clinging to a tradition. The law always brings death. And so Jesus shows that human need superseded these ceremonies that were meant to be figures and types of Jesus. And he also shows in there, it's a little word, that just as David was in rejection and not recognized by the people of his day as the rightful king, though he was anointed, so was Jesus there with his companions. Great David's greater son. And so, he appeals to a king. That's David. Have you never read? He says in verse 3. Haven't you read? The next thing that he's going to appeal to is to the priests. Verses 5 and 6. He says there, haven't you read in the law? Now, these guys were fastidious students of the Bible. They were straining at gnats, Jesus said, and swallowing camels. They were looking at every little letter. They had memorized the number of letters and characters in many, many verses. And they were fastidious about the detail, but the general principle was overlooked. They strained at gnats and swallowed camels. They tied the mint in the rue, but they left the weightier or important matters of the law undone, such as compassion and grace and love. And so when he appeals to the priests, he says, you know, the priests go into the temple and they serve. And if we went to Scripture, we would find in Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10, that there were actually commands about the priests to go in and offer a double sacrifice on the Sabbath. People kept sinning. Sacrifices still had to be made. And the priests were busy. And so he appeals to that. And what he's saying is, the work of the Lord is more important than the ceremonial law. God's work superseded these little figures and types that pointed to a future Messiah. And so the priests were busy because people sinned and atonement had to be made as far as a covering of sin, looking forward to a future sacrifice. And they were working on the Sabbath. They were slaughtering sheep. They were building fires on the altar if they didn't have one from the day before. And they were lifting heavy animals on there. And they were going through these ceremonies that all pointed forward to Jesus. And so not only do we find that human need is in the case of David, who was a lesser king than Jesus, superseded the ceremonial law, but here we find that also the work of the Lord needed to still be carried out, and it was greater than the ceremonies. And finally, he appeals to a prophet. But maybe before we get to that, I would just say this, that he says, in connection with the priests, he says, one greater than the temple is here. It's interesting to see. He's a greater king than David. He's a greater priest than the Old Testament priest. He's passed through the heavens. And he's a greater prophet than Hosea, who's about to be quoted here. Jesus is spoken of in the Bible as prophet, priest, and king. And we see him here as greater than the temple. That's a priestly aspect. A little later in this very chapter, he's going to be greater than Jonah. That's a great prophet. And a little bit later after that, a verse or two farther, he's greater than Solomon. That's a great king. Jesus is greater than the prophets. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who in various times and different ways spoke in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So, Jesus quotes Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. How many of you have read the book of Hosea in the last year? No show of hands. We don't ask for that. I see hands coming up anyway. All right. But Jesus didn't just read his favorite parts of the Bible or refer to that. Sometimes we want to read the places where we think we're going to get a lot of encouragement. I'll read the 23rd Psalm. I'll read Philippians 3 or 4. That's a real encouraging chapter. But Jesus picks from a lot of places that we might just kind of ignore. Sometimes they're the crispy pages in our Bible. It's important to read and be familiar with the whole Word of God. And you see Jesus doing that. Haven't you read? And he goes to Samuel, 21, is it? And he goes to Hosea 6. And he's just reaching around in this whole Bible to show and appeal to the truth. And so as he appeals to the prophet, he says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy or compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And so what we see there is compassion supersedes the Sabbath. God wants mercy, not religious sacrifice. We know in the case of Samuel or Saul, God said through Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice. Hosea is saying to show mercy or compassion is more important than these rituals and ceremonies that are pointing forward to Jesus when the time and occasion arises. You look at the masterful job that Jesus does of taking the very scriptures that these people claim to uphold and show that his disciples were absolutely innocent of what they were being accused of. And then he makes an amazing verdict. An amazing verdict. Joey, can we get some help up there? There we go. So the conclusion of those first things that we looked at is human needs supersedes the ceremonial law. The work of the Lord supersedes the ceremonial law. And compassion supersedes the ceremonial law. And Jesus said there's one standing here greater than the temple because all the ceremonies in the temple spoke of Him. He was the fulfillment of all of those things. The verdict, the conclusion. This is just a pronouncement, really, and I'm getting ahead of myself by calling this the verdict because he's going to give the proof in a minute. But the pronouncement is, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Any Jew that would have heard that, the Sabbath was huge to a Jew. It was their covenant relationship. And even though the Pharisees had twisted and added all these rules, it was something that was actually meant to point forward to the rest that we have in the work of the cross and to a millennial day when there will be perfect rest. Okay? And on to the eternal state. All right? So all of those things are pictured in the Sabbath. And they were taken up with the shadow instead of the fulfillment of the shadow. And Jesus was the fulfillment, so he says, I'm greater than the temple. In fact, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Martin Luther's hymn, Lord Sabbath is his name, from age to age the same. What a statement for a Jew to hear. It could mean nothing else than that Jesus was not only the Messiah, but that he was God. Only God, in their minds, instituted the law and set up the Sabbath. And God, who rested on the seventh day and gave this as a covenant relationship only to Jews, never to Gentiles in the Bible, never, never, never. Okay? So you don't get mixed up in the error that's still floating around today through Ellen G. White. Only to Jews was ever the Sabbath commanded to keep, and never repeated in the New Testament. Now Jesus comes along and he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Wow. Well, it's still the Sabbath. And they get ahead of Jesus to the synagogue where he's at. And I don't know if this man was a plant or not. But we find Jesus backs up his words with his works. Here's the one who's claimed to be greater than the temple. One who says he's Lord of the Sabbath. One who's going to say that he's greater than Jonah. Greater than Jonas is here. And one who is greater than Solomon, of whom the Queen of the South came from the furthermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And so they're ahead of him. And he comes into the... In Matthew, the way it puts it is he comes into their synagogue. It's not even the synagogue, it's their synagogue. It's like he's out of the question as far as they're concerned. And so here comes the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament types and shadows, walks in, and they've got a man in there with a withered hand, maybe a plant, we don't know. A man who normally would be looked down on by the religious leaders. A man who could never truly lift up worship with holy hands, as they did and were commanded to do in the Old Testament. He could never, in one sense, give the right hand of fellowship to somebody, because Luke tells us that it was his right hand that was shriveled. And they're all waiting to see what he's going to do. And according to Mark, Jesus knew their thoughts. And he asked them, or it says here in this, he says, they're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Mark tells us that Jesus looked around about him. He gave a scan of all those people in anger. Why was he angry? Again, the burdens. Again, the fact that their rituals superseded human need. That their rituals actually superseded the real work of the Lord. And their rituals superseded compassion. According to their Sabbath laws, if someone was bleeding to death, you could stop the bleeding, but you couldn't do anything to make them better, because that would be a work. So they had a certain amount of things that were geared that way, but for the most part, no compassion. Let the guy suffer. We'll take care of it tomorrow when it's not the Sabbath. That was their traditions, not the compassionate traditions that God, or commandments that God had intended in the very beginning. And it was never made to be a rigid thing, the ceremonies. It was meant to be a picture of Jesus who was to come. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth are come by Jesus Christ. And so they ask him if it's lawful, and he backs up his words with his deeds. He looks around about them at anger. He sees the bondage and the burdens that they put the people under, and the old wineskins that they were clinging to. And he says to the man, if you look at all the different passages, I think it's Luke's gospel, if you look at it in the New American Standard, he gives like an altar call. He says, come on up here to the front. Come on up. and stand up in front of everybody. And the guy comes up and he stands up and he says, stretch forth your hand. And the guy stretches out his withered hand and immediately it's made as whole as the other. Absolutely the same wholeness that the other hand had. Complete healing. You would think that these Pharisees would have said, this is amazing. This has got to be the Messiah. The very one who says he's Lord of the Sabbath, greater than the temple, walks into our midst, speaks confidently out of the Word of God, and just backed up his words with his actions, proving his verdict is true, that he is nothing less than the Son of God. And what do? They plot to kill him. It says in one place, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. They were jealous of the power of Jesus. And they looked for a way to put him to death from this moment on. It's a pivotal point in the Gospel of Matthew. The strong rejection begins. And they attribute, we saw in the first four chapters, the person of the king. We saw in 5-7, the principles of the king in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. We saw in 8 and 9, the power of the king. And we're going to see in this chapter that they turn around and they take the person, the principle, and the power, and they try to explain it all away. And they say, oh, he did this through the power of Satan. And Jesus has to say, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. If Satan is opposed to Satan, he can't stand. And he points out that these are done through the power of God, and he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. And so this is a watershed. This is sort of, so to speak, a high noon showdown. And there was a choice. They could have responded to the call of Jesus. That started the whole thing. We began with it about that time and we end with it. Come unto me, all you who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I just want to finish with this morning. If you're here and you're not a believer, and you've been burdened down by religion, by burdens that people have come on you and told you, you need to do this and you need to do that, and you better do this and you better do that, Jesus is calling you to a relationship with Him. He's saying, come. That's an amazing word. This is the Son of God, Lord of the Sabbath, greater than Solomon. Come unto me. That's the person of Jesus. All you who are burdened, I don't care what your problems are today, you can lay them all at the feet of the cross, because the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It tells us he whose own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God died as a substitute in your place and mind to bring you rest. Rest from all your works, rest from law keeping, rest from grievous burdens of anything else than truly resting in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you are a believer, there is a call to you to line up with Jesus and yoke with Him. Don't be a Pharisee, always putting burdens on people, scrutinizing, criticizing, causing anguish to beat up the people of God. I remember my dad one time, wanted to be a good Christian, wanted to love the Lord, and at a certain point in his Christian life, somebody comes along and says, Christmas is a pagan holiday, you shouldn't celebrate that. And they put him under legalistic bondage. Maybe I'm still bitter that I remember the Christmas tree in our house and then it disappeared. We had to go to grandma's to have Christmas for a while. It was a legalistic thing. That's what the Pharisees, people opposed to God's work, were doing. But if you're a believer and you link up with Jesus, he says, disciple with me, get in the yoke, I'll pull the load. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you can learn what it is to walk alongside me and meet needs, do the Lord's work, and show compassion. That's what Jesus was all about. Are we saying here that as a Christian, anything goes? Just do whatever you want. There's nothing, no rules to live by. No, we're under a higher law. James calls it the perfect law of liberty. It's the freedom that I now have for the first time after I'm saved and the Holy Spirit comes into my life to actually no longer be pulled down and weighted by my old nature and the burden of sin, but to actually live a life that is pleasing to God. To get in the yoke and learn or disciple with Jesus Christ to meet needs, to do the Lord's work, and to show compassion. May the Lord help us as we leave here to have a clear understanding of a passage of Scripture that's puzzled many. If there's any further questions, please, we'd be happy to go through this with you and help you understand. I think it's critical for Christians to understand this passage, because then we're not going to look and say, oh man, did the disciples do something wrong? Did Jesus sin? All these kind of things. What's going on here? It's really, really plain. Let's disciple with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. And again, we're thankful that your commandments are not burdensome. You don't put us under legalistic bondage. We're not preaching religion. We're preaching salvation through the person and work of Christ. That for by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to meet needs, to do your work, and show compassion as Jesus used to appeal to the confused, legalistic, pathetic Pharisees. Lord, just bless your word today. Help us as we leave this place to honor you, to love you, to serve you more. Be glorified in each of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.